Let's get into the Word together. We'll be in Malachi, the last prophet in the Old Testament. Malachi. We've been reading in Zechariah, of course, and before that, Haggai. We are discussing and looking through the oracles of the what are known as the post-exilic prophets. That means the prophets that came after the Babylonian exile. The Babylonian exile, as you remember, and you should always remember, was the key disciplinary action in the entire Old Testament. When the Lord rebuked Israel most severely in the Old Testament period, it's known as the Babylonian exile. When after years and years, generations of disobedience, he took them to Babylon, basically divested them of all of the benefits of walking with him, took their land away, took them to a foreign country, and let them stew in their own juice for a while, for 70 years, and then brought them back. When he brought them back, they were glad to be home, glad to be back in Palestine or Israel, and they needed to rebuild their nation. And they began to rebuild it, but as they began to rebuild it, they needed encouragement from several prophets. They needed to be reminded by Haggai and Zechariah that they had to rebuild that temple itself. They couldn't just come back and be business as usual. They needed to rebuild the temple, the place of worship, the center of where God was for who they were. They needed to once again be certain that they wanted to be the covenant people of God, and if such was the case, then they needed to fulfill the covenant. They needed to have that temple. And they began to build the temple. Ezra then came along, and he began to give to them some spiritual shape. And there isn't a more important person in the entire Old Testament period than Ezra, though he is often overlooked. He is the one, more than anyone else, who shaped Judaism during this period after the Babylonian captivity. It's because he was a priest and a theologian and a preacher of righteousness. And he came from Persia with the rest of the people who were coming back to Israel. And he instilled in them a sense of the importance of God's Word and a real theology which sustained them for about a generation or so and really gave shape even in the years after that when people had to come back, when they apostatized and turned away from the Lord. They came back to the shape that Ezra set for them. So he gave the nation, as they were rebuilding and coming back together, he gave it theological shape. And then Nehemiah came on the scene. And Nehemiah gave the nation civic shape. He was a governor. He was a godly Jewish man who actually was an administrator in the Persian government. But the Lord laid it on Nehemiah's heart to come back and rebuild the wall around Jerusalem and to give Jerusalem a civic and national identity, even though they were living under the Persian rule. And Nehemiah did that. In a lot of ways, Nehemiah straightened the people up because when he got there, they were rather slovenly about their approach to who they were as God's people. Even though Ezra had done a marvelous work, it had begun to slide a little bit among the people themselves. And so Nehemiah's impact on them was vital. And he rebuilt that wall and he made the city what it was and gave to it a real identity. And for 12 years, Nehemiah served as the governor. But then Nehemiah had told Artaxerxes, the king that he worked for originally back in Persia, that he would be back. He said he wouldn't be there. He wouldn't leave permanently. And so after 12 years of being the governor, he left and went back to Persia for a period of time. And then he returned. And when he returned, he found some things that needed to be corrected. Now, in between Nehemiah's first time there and his return from Persia, things slipped radically. The years were gone now in which Zechariah's prophecies were ringing in people's ears. About a generation had passed since Zechariah had been on the scene. So we're moving ahead in time from the prophet we just finished. Haggai's words also are a memory among the people. And as you know, sometimes it works this way, that when the Lord works in a person's life, the person can grow cold over a period of time and need to be rewarmed. During the period that Ezra was there, after Zechariah, and Nehemiah was there, also after Zechariah. There were men who were giving good guidance. But when Nehemiah left, there came a period of time in which the people who wanted to drift into carnality began to do that. And there were large numbers of them in this period while Nehemiah was gone. And that's when the Lord raised up Malachi. Now, there's some debate about the dating of Malachi, and I'm giving you what I think is the best of the various options. I think it fits, his prophecies fit best with the time of Nehemiah, which would have been in the 5th century, the latter part of the 5th century B.C., the 400s B.C. And so here's Malachi, who is a prophet of God, dealing with a group of people whose identity has been rebuilt after discipline. They had known God, they turned away from God, God disciplined them, now he brought them back. Now they were starting to grow again, but as so often happens, they sort of tapered off again, they went back into a kind of a decline, and certain things were starting to take place that were reminiscent of the rebellions of old. Although they did not go back to Baal worship, which was very powerful before the Babylonian captivity, there were certain other carnalities that were very much a part of what was going on here. And it's these that Malachi addresses. It's only 4 chapters long, this little book, but it's a very interesting series of oracles, and they're interesting because they are dialogues. In Malachi, what you find is God talking to the people and the people talking back. Now, the Lord supplies all the dialogue. It goes something like this. I have said such and so, but you have said, and I say, therefore, this. And then there's another oracle. He says, I'm telling you this, but you've told me this. And I'm telling you this. And then you'll do another one and another. There's 6 of these in this book of Malachi. It's unique for this. It's filled with dialogue where the Lord is talking, and he supplies the words because he knows what's in the hearts of the people. Did you ever talk to your kids and you know what they're going to say before they say it? You just know because you were a kid and because you've been through it or something, or because you know your kids so well. And you say, I know what you're going to say. Here's the truth, or here's what I think, and I know what you're going to say, and then you give the answer. Well, we try that, and we're maybe not always 100% figuring it out. God is 100% on it because he knows the hearts of the people. So the dialogue you read in Malachi is the real dialogue. It's just that God supplies it all, okay? And he's speaking with people whose carnality, that is the flesh, the old way of life, it has begun to take over again. And what you find in here is that there are quite a few phony believers. Phony believers. Fakes among the flock. And what Malachi does in these dialogues from the Lord is rebuke these things and draw them back to what they were originally called to. Now let me give you the 6 areas that we're going to be seeing. We'll only cover the first 3 this evening. We'll cover the first 2 chapters, the first 3 of the oracles. But there are 6 areas that happen. And just think this through with me. And they pretty much follow the oracles exactly. This is what the people were doing at this time as they slipped away from the Lord. Now watch this because these are the characteristics of slipping away from the Lord. Number 1, they took God's love for granted. And that's why he begins his first oracle by saying, I have loved you. But you have said, how do we know you've loved us? And we'll see how that oracle goes and how that dialogue goes. The first thing they did is they took God's love for granted. The second thing they did is that they devalued worship and obedience. They devalued worship and obedience. It was as if it didn't matter anymore to worship and obey the Lord. Very bad sign when that happens to a person. Third, they began to treat each other what the Bible calls treacherously, and we'll look what that word means. What does it mean when people treat each other treacherously? It's a symptom of not walking with God. Number 4, they reversed the standards of righteousness. In other words, they weren't able to tell the difference between good and bad anymore. And they were calling things actually okay that were terribly evil, and they were calling some things bad that were really good. Is this ringing any bells? It's amazing the similarities in these prophecies. Number 5, they had stopped giving to the Lord. And there's a section in Malachi that deals with that. They had stopped giving to the Lord, which was, in the Old Covenant, was part of the law. It was one of the key aspects of loyalty to God, was to give a percentage of your income to him. And they had stopped that. And number 6, they had begun to make arrogance the standard of blessing. In other words, arrogant, disobedient people were being made into celebrities in their culture. Isn't that interesting? Disobedient people were being made into celebrities in their culture. And we're going to see how, this week and next week, how each of these dialogues that God has with these people fits. I mean, it just fits like a glove into what our culture in our world, our post-Christian world in the United States, the Western world, has fallen into. So let's begin. Malachi chapter 1 and verse 1. The oracle or the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel from Malachi. By the way, Malachi means my messenger, and we don't know anything about the man himself. And some people think that it's a pseudonym, just a word that means my messenger. It's not really his name. Actually, the better view is that there really was a guy named Malachi, but we just don't know anything about him. So this is the oracle of the word of the Lord, Malachi 1:1, to Israel from Malachi. Verse 2, this is where the dialogue begins. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you have said, how have you loved us? His answer, was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. And I have made his mountains a desolation and the appointment of his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins, thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I'll tear it back down again. And men will call them the wicked territory, the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. And your eyes, Israel, will see this, and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the borders of Israel. God is glorious even beyond the borders of Israel. Now we read through that, and if you don't know some Jewish history, this makes zero zip sense. I mean, people read this and they go, what in the world is this all about? He starts by saying, Israel, I have loved you. And what he means here is, I have put my covenant love upon you. Not everybody on earth has the covenant love of God. You need to understand that. Not everyone on earth has the covenant love of God. Let that soak in. It is not something we deserve. And we do not have it by nature. And we never have it by right. Nobody has the covenant love of God. God makes commitments to nobody unless God decides to do it. He says, I do it. And I don't do it because anybody deserves it or because I owe them anything. And so his statement, I have loved you, is one of the most powerful statements in the entire Bible. For a human being to be able to say, God has loved me in a covenant way. Not in just the generic way in which he loves his creation, but in the covenant way in which he's begun a relationship with me. This is what he's saying to Israel. I have loved you. And Israel responds. At this time, during Malachi's day, there was an arrogance about how God had loved them. And they said, well, how have you loved us? Oh yeah, really? You really love me? In our low moments sometimes when things aren't going well, tragedy strikes, difficulties arise. Sometimes we are tempted and even fall into the temptation of screaming out to God and saying, have you really loved me? And the Lord answers the question of whether or not he had loved Israel by referring to Jacob and Esau. And he says, I have loved you. Don't you remember? I chose Jacob over Esau. And then he mentions Edom and the mountains of Edom. And what in the world is he talking about? Abraham had a son, miraculously. His name was Isaac. Isaac and Rebekah had two sons, also miraculously, by the way. I don't know if you're aware of that, but Rebekah was barren and did not bear children until Isaac prayed for her. And then she had two sons. They were twins, Jacob and Esau. And God said, before they were even born, that though Jacob would be born second, technically, and should have been serving Esau, Esau should have gotten the birthright. God said, I will choose Jacob even before they're born. And though Jacob was the second one born, in fact, his name means heel catcher, and they named him that because he was born, when he came out, he was holding on to his brother's foot. And so heel catcher's his name, and that's Jacob, Yaakov. And so he said, the younger will serve the older. That was God's sovereign decision since before they were born. Now, it was through Jacob that Israel came to being. Jacob, as a matter of fact, was the man whose name was later changed to Israel, and he had 12 sons, and they are the 12 heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. So what God is saying to Israel is, I have loved you. They say, how do we know you've loved us? He said, because I chose you. You did not choose me. I chose you, and I chose you before anybody had any choices to make. Those two boys weren't even born yet. Then he goes on and he talks about Edom. Well, first of all, he says, I hated Esau, so let's deal with that for a moment. Does God hate people? Does God hate people? Certainly, as a matter of fact. And if God says, I hate someone, we have no right to tell him he ought not to. Okay, so let's understand who gets to choose the rules around here. And if God really does say, I hate so-and-so, and I don't hate this person, then we had better not say, well, you just got to straighten out your theology, Lord. Don't you know? Haven't you read these tracts over here? That? So if God says, I hate somebody in the first place, he has every right to say that. He knows the human soul better than human beings do. And if he says, I hate a person, it's perfectly righteous hatred. You can be assured of that for whatever reason. However, that's really not exactly what this means. In Hebrew, there is a way of expressing a contrast. And the contrast is between that which is chosen and that which is not chosen. And so often it was used, the way of saying it was, I have loved this one, I have hated that one. Not in the sense of having personal, vibrant animosity, like we think of the term hate, but in the sense of simply loving this one to the point of making a covenant and not doing it with this one. Jesus used the same exact Semitic wordplay when he said, if you do not hate your father and your mother and your wife and your husband and your children, you're not worthy of me. Did he mean that he wanted us to hate people? No, obviously not, because Jesus said, I want you to love all those same people. Okay? What he meant was, by comparison to your love for me, you've chosen me over them. And so he uses this Hebrew way of putting it. That's what the prophet is doing here. He's not saying that God has had a personal animosity towards the man Esau in the way we consider hate. But he is saying this, I chose Jacob and I did not choose Esau. I went over Esau and I chose Jacob instead. And he uses this, now let's move on, he uses this as the proof that he loved Israel. They said, how do we know you love this? He says, I chose you. Do you think I chose you because you're so wonderful? Do you think I chose you because there are so many of you? In fact, in Deuteronomy, he says, I didn't love you because you were so numerous in the world. I didn't love you because you were so brilliant. And he makes it real obvious. He says, I loved you because I decided to love you. And we say to ourselves, thank you, I think. Wouldn't it be much nicer if we could assume that God loved us because we were lovely? Wouldn't that make us feel better? It's sort of what we always thought. But it isn't true. He loves us because he's loving. And sovereignly, he says, I have chosen you. He says this to Israel, and he says, this is the proof. Then he goes on, he talks about Edom. Edom was the nation that grew from Esau. The Edomites, located to the south and to the east of the Dead Sea. Petra was the capital of the Edomite nation. These were the people that descended from Esau. And by the way, among them were the Amalekites, who were the most inveterate enemies of Israel all through their history. The Edomites never really did get along with the Israelis, and they hated them pretty thoroughly all the way through. And God says here in this passage from Malachi, says, I have loved you, and the proof is I chose you. And furthermore, Esau, that I did not choose, who became your enemy in the years to come, I have devastated. And indeed, by the time these words came about, the Arab kingdoms had overrun Esau. And the Edomites had been all but completely wiped out by this time. And he says, I've destroyed their nation. And even though they brag about, you notice it said, we will rebuild, we will have it again. Verse 4, he says, no, they won't. I'm just going to keep unbuilding it. As they try and build it, I'm just going to undo it. He says, why? Israel, because I love you. You are mine. I chose you. That's what he's, that's why he's, That's why he wants them to be loyal to him. So he starts with a statement, I have loved you. How do we know? Because I chose you. Let me make a couple of very simple statements here that we need to bear in mind. We must bear them in mind. First of all, God does choose before we do. In fact, you can jot down Romans chapter 9, verses 10 to 13. God does choose before we do. And if you want to read the story, by the way, of Jacob and Esau, you can read it in Genesis chapter 25. It's a great story. But let me make this point, and Paul makes it in Romans 9. God chooses before you do. You say, well, I thought I chose God. My friend, listen to me very, very, very carefully. You did make a choice. And no one's taking that lightly. The Bible takes that seriously. You made a choice. What the Bible simply says is one more thing. The Bible says God chose before you did. And that's all it says. You say, well, I didn't know that. That's true. None of us knew that. And isn't it amazing? God just doesn't tell us everything he's doing. Isn't that amazing? But if you just ask yourself the question, I think I have choices and I think I have decisions to make, that's absolutely true. And so does God. Now, you tell me whose decisions are more important, more foundational, more eternal. Whose decisions are the most important decisions ever made in all of the universe? God's are. And that's all that Romans 9 is saying. God does choose before we do. Which means, my friend, if you've given your life to Jesus Christ, you did make a decision, but according to Ephesians chapter 1, you actually were chosen before you chose him. Now he says, I have loved you. And the proof, what's the proof? The proof is that you have come to me. He said, well, now that felt like I was doing it. Turn with me to John chapter 6 and look at a passage. Now, you're real close to the New Testament, so don't blow by it by accident. I thought I was in the Old Testament. Well, you're almost in the New Testament. So go over to John chapter 6 and look at this amazing thing. Verse 44, Jesus said, well, in verse 43 starts it, don't grumble. Don't grumble among yourselves. John chapter 6, verse 43. And then the next verse. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. The Greek word means does not have the power to come. Human beings do not want God, and they will not come to him unless he begins to do something inside of their souls. He draws them. This is the work of the Spirit. We call it conviction. And there's a big, huge theological debate. Can it be resisted and all this stuff? And I've got news for you. We're not getting into that debate. All we're doing is looking at what Jesus said. And all he said was, no one can come unless the Father draws him. Which means, if you have come, one thing is certain about you. The Father drew you. If you've given your life to Jesus Christ, the Father drew you. If you are feeling like you should give your life to Jesus Christ, the Father is drawing you. And what that means is, he is choosing before you are, and it's part of the proof that he loves you. Part of the proof that he loves you. Reference, but don't turn right now, to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Just jot it down and read it when you get a chance. It says that we were chosen before the foundations of the world. Chosen before the foundations of the world. When you wonder whether or not God loves you, you need to answer that question the exact same way the Lord answers it to the people that Malachi spoke to. I chose you, says the Lord. And if I hadn't chosen you, you would not belong to me. You would be turning away from me right now like everyone else in the entire world. But I chose you, and that should tell you that I love you. Plus, in the New Testament, we have even more. He says, I sent my son to die for you. And if that doesn't prove that he loves you, certainly nothing will. It is a mark. It's the beginning mark of carnality when a person begins to think that they chose the Lord instead of the Lord choosing them. You say, well, that doesn't sound like such a very bad thing that a person should think that. But my friend, it sort of is a bad thing. When we begin to think that salvation was our idea, and the Lord probably ought to be just pretty glad we're on his team, and that he's really just, it says that the angels rejoice when somebody gets saved. And we think it's because God was hoping it would happen, and now he's just so happy that we made this great decision. He's just so tickled. You've made his day. Well, in a way, it's true, but in a way, when we think of it that way, it's way too human. The angels do rejoice when a human being is saved. But it's not because they were thinking it might not happen. It's not because God was on the edge of his seat, biting his nails, hoping somebody would come forward when they gave the altar call so that he wouldn't be all alone in heaven. That's not it at all. He chose. He knows what he's doing, and he rejoices in that. And here's the deal. It is an honor to be chosen, no matter what happens in our lives as a result of being Christians. And this was something he wanted to get across to Israel. It's an honor to belong to God, and this is exactly what they were forgetting as a nation. They forgot it. They didn't think it was an honor to belong to God, and they spoke evil of him, actually, and took his covenant lightly. And by the way, they still do. Israel still does, as a nation, take the covenant of God lightly. There are those in Israel that do not, but as a nation, it does not treat as holy the word that God had given them. But when you know that you are chosen and you keep that in your mind and you realize God chose me before I chose him, here's what it does for your soul. It makes you forever grateful. It makes you always humble. It never lets your pride get so big that you're thinking, well, I actually made the decision to get saved in the first place, because you didn't. You made the secondary decision. God made the primary one. And we need that humility. And these people needed that humility that Malachi talked to, because they began to take the love of God for granted. Let's go back to Malachi. You know, people today take the love of God for granted. People who know the gospel, people raised in the church, they think that, well, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven because that's God's job. It's God's job to take me to heaven. Of course he loves me. God loves everybody. Well, my friend, God loves everybody in one sense, but in another sense, he doesn't love everybody. Now, I'm going to say that and just catch the tomatoes if people throw them, I suppose. There is a covenant love that he puts upon some people that he does not put upon other people. He put it on Jacob. He did not put it on Esau. He put it on Israel. He did not put it on the Edomites. He put it on you, and he may not have put it on the neighbor next to you. And if you have that covenant love, that is the most precious aspect of who you are, and it is a gift from God, and you did not earn it, and you never will deserve it. He gave it to you, and if we keep that in mind, we will be humble, and we will be worshipful, and we will be obedient. And we will say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Whatever I experience in belonging to you on this earth, it's worth it. Thank you for choosing me. I would never give up my salvation if we understand this. But many Christians in our world take the love of God for granted. Does he still love them? Yeah, if they're Christians, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, and he still loves them. But he has ways of helping us to appreciate his love, and it's good to appreciate. Don't take it for granted. Don't think that just because there's a lot of sloppy agape around, that therefore this precious gift of God's love that he's put upon us through Jesus Christ is something we can take for granted or forget about. So the first thing these people had fallen into was to forget the love of God upon their lives, this sovereign work that he had done. Now the second, or the next oracle, begins in verse 6 of chapter 1. And it has to do with a group of people, the population in general, but specifically the priests, who devalued worship and obedience. They devalued worship and obedience. You know, the worship and the obedience thing, you know, that's not really, that's, we've got the temple, you know, and we're cool with God. Hey, you know, let's just put our efforts into other things, and worship and obedience and keeping the covenant, that's not very important. And that's what he's going to deal with in beginning in verse 6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? What have we done? Isn't that just typical humans? The Lord says, you've done this. What? What? I didn't. No. You got your hand in the cookie jar. You got crumbs on your face. What? What? What's sin? We're covered with it. We're dying from it. God says, don't do that. It's a sin. We're living in it. We look at him and say, what? What's sin? That's exactly what they're saying. What have we done? He says, you despise me. You despise my name. You scorn my name, and it's in your attitude. He says, O priests who despise my name, latter part of verse 6, but you've said, how have we despised your name? Here's how. You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? Here's how. In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised, scorned. When you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Will he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? But now, will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly? The Lord says, look, do you know who I am? And the way they were supposed to do the offerings was that the very best was to go to the Lord. The very best. Because he's the one who gave all of it to them in the first place. And that was how they were to be reminded of that. The top of the line of everything went to the Lord. The best male goats, the rams, the ones they used for breeding, the very best ones, those were the ones they slaughtered. Those were the ones they killed. And those things were worth a lot of money. Major investments. The Lord said, I'll take the best ones. You offer them to me in worship. That was the way it was done. Except that wasn't the way it was being done by these people. Because they were busy doing business in the world, and they figured, well, the Lord won't mind. Let's give them, we'll just slide a blind one in there, you know, because we're not using that one, you know, for anything. And so we'll do that one. We'll send that one for the Lord. We got some old busted stuff. Let's give that to God. Got a shoe here. Can't find the other one. Maybe we'll donate it. Somebody can use this for God. He says, verse 10, oh, that there would be one among you who would just simply shut the gates that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I'm not pleased with you, he says, nor will I accept an offering from your hand. He says, I wish somebody would just stand up and shut the doors of that temple for a while. Just shut the doors. I'm just tired of this thing. You guys aren't taking it seriously. Just shut the doors on the church. If people aren't going to worship, just lock the doors. Stay home. You're going to stay and complain and not worship and not praise God and not be involved and not be disciples. You're just going to go out of rote memory and just complain all the way. Just stay home, he says. He says. Save your cards and letters. He says in verse 11, from the rising of the sun even to the setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be offered to my name. And a grain offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations. Now he's talking about Gentiles there, and he's looking down through the centuries when Gentiles would come to him. There will come a day, Israel, where you'll look at the Gentiles and they will be worshiping me and you won't be. Isn't that interesting? How many Gentiles are worshiping the Lord today? Many more Gentiles call on the name of Yahweh through his son than there are Israelis today, even alive on the planet, let alone worshiping Yahweh in any way, in any form. Isn't that interesting? He says in verse 12, but you are profaning it. Profaning the name of the Lord, in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. You say, oh, how tiresome it is, what a burden it is, what a pain it is to have to do all these sacrifices. Can you imagine these people doing this? Within two generations of rebuilding the temple and coming back to the land, having it given back to them by the Lord as a gift after this huge discipline in Babylon, they've got it all back, and within two generations, they're griping about having to do the sacrifices. Griping about having to walk with God. Oh, how tiresome it is. You disdainfully sniff at it. Isn't that great? says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what is taken by robbery, what is lame, what is sick, you bring it as an offering. Should I receive this from your hand? You bring me the garbage. Furthermore, he says, cursed be the swindler who has a male goat in his flock, or a male sheep, a ram, and vows it, and then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. Because I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. Cursed is the person who has something valuable that has already been vowed to the Lord, but then looks at it and says, you know, this is too good for the Lord. I mean, you know, he's not going to use it for anything. I'll give him this old sick one over here. Let me say something about what you give to the Lord. And there's other things about actual tithing and systematic giving that we'll read about here. And some surprising things, by the way, that you might not expect as we look at that more next week. But let me just say that when you decide to give something to the Lord, even in this covenant, which is different than the old covenant, we don't do the sacrificial system, we're not sacrificing rams and goats, and I know all of that. But there's a principle here. When you give something to the Lord, do you give it because no one else wants it? Do you give it because it's really no good to anybody else and not even to you? And so the first thing you think of is, well, there should be some missionary organization with its hand out there that probably needs something, you know, and they can use this. And if they say, you know what, we really can't use that, how angry do you get? You know, a lot of people don't even think twice about what they give to God, and have never once in their whole life given the very best of anything they have to the Lord. We need to understand who God is, and we need to understand that in our worship, in our giving, in our devotion, in our time, He really does deserve the very best. In His grace, He receives from our hand, and He glorifies Himself with what we offer. But sometimes I wonder if the same things that were true of these people are not true in the body of Christ as a whole, especially in a very affluent culture like ours. He says, you bring this junk to me that you would not even take to your own governor. If your governor invited you, or he said, I'm coming to your house for dinner, you would not even have this in the room with him, and yet you offer it to me as a sacrifice. He says, I am worth more than that. And he says, if you're going to do it that way, don't do it at all. I wish somebody would just shut the doors. I had a situation years ago in which there were some young guys who came in and sat in on Bible studies that I was doing. It wasn't here at TCF, it was another place. And they would sit in the back and they would simply mock during the Bible study. And I put up with it for about 3 weeks. And then I called them out right during the Bible study. I stopped the Bible study and I said, you guys in the back row, nothing against all you guys back there, okay? You're all paying a lot of attention, I noticed, right this minute, as a matter of fact. Bibles open, serious looks on your faces, that's good. These guys, I looked at them and I said, you guys, out of here. Because you are not here for the right reasons. If you're not going to worship God with this group, that we're here to worship. If you're going to sit back there and you're going to make fun of the people that are worshiping, you're going to intimidate them, you're going to hassle them, you can't come here. This is a serious business. And it's something that adults have to give their full attention to. This is not lightweight stuff. Whenever you go into worship, even if it's fun worship, it is not lightweight stuff. God is there, and we give our full attention to Him. And we don't dink around purposely around the edges of worship. Well, those guys were really offended. But a couple of men ended up coming back. And when they came back, they were a lot more serious. You know, that's really okay to do sometimes, you guys. It's really okay to tell a person, if you're just going to be a hypocrite about your worship, just don't bother. Because we need to leave room for the people who really want to worship. And there's something about being with a group of people who really want to. And really, that is true of this church. And I am so glad to be a part of it. There's something about being with people who want to worship that says the glory of God is in this place. When they say, I will sing, I will give, I will worship, I will give the Lord my best right now. and you're around a bunch of people like that, it's contagious. It does bring glory to God. The opposite is true when you're around people who are lukewarm and treating the Lord like these guys were. It's a very bad sign. And so he does the dialogue with them. Then he goes on in chapter 2, same oracle, same dialogue. He says, now this is the commandment for you, you priests. If you don't listen, and if you don't take it to heart and give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse on you, and I will curse your blessings, which is an interesting way to put it. The priests were known for giving blessings. They would give blessings to people. They were supposed to, but he says, I'll tell you, I will curse your blessings. You will not be able to serve me in this way. And indeed, I have cursed them already, he said, because you're not taking it to heart. Behold, I am going to rebuke your offspring, and I will spread refuse on your faces. The refuse of your feasts, strong word, and you will be taken away. And you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant may continue with Levi. Now, Levi was the guy who made the jeans. No, Levi was the original Levitical. You know, the Levitical priesthood? That was from Levi, okay? And he was the son of Aaron. So what we have is, he says, I made a covenant with Levi. You guys all belong to Levi, so get back to the way Levi did things. And that's what he goes on here. He says, I want you back the way it used to be, back when Levi was doing it. Remember what you're really here for. Verse 5, my covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him as an object of reverence so that he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips, and he walked with me in peace and uprightness and turned many people back from iniquity. He turned people around by what he said. He wasn't telling them to go into their sin. He was telling them to come out of it. He says, that's what I want you guys to do. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts. But as for you, he says to these priests, he says, you've turned aside from the way, and you've caused many to stumble by your instruction, and you have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord. So I also have made you despised and abased before all the people. I'm making you look like fools because you're acting like it. He says, you're not serving me. Just as you are not keeping my ways, latter part of verse 9, but you're showing partiality in the instruction or in the things of the law. They were becoming men pleasers. They forgot who they were really serving. Do you know in Peter's letters, he calls us a kingdom of priests. Christians, a kingdom of priests. People who were called to serve the Lord. And I love this section because it says this is the way we need to be. We need to be people who have character such that other people want to ask advice. And people who, when they speak of life, chances are what's going to come out of their mouth is going to be something that will help another person make a right decision. To the best of our ability, not that we never make a mistake or say the wrong thing or whatever. But he says, when I have somebody that represents me, I want them to adequately represent my holiness when they speak, so that other people are turned back from sin. He says, that's not happening among these priests. And unfortunately, in our world, it's not happening even among some Christians in the new covenant. And so he says, turn it around. Now, here's the third oracle, begins in verse 10. They had taken God's love for granted, and they have devalued worship and devotion and obedience. And so he has straightened out those issues. Now we get into this next one. They had begun to treat each other treacherously. This is always a sign that people aren't walking with God, by the way. No matter how much they do with the official worship thing, if they treat each other treacherously behind the scenes, it's a sign they're not walking with God. See how many times he uses the term treacherously in the next few verses. Verse 10 of chapter 2. Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously? Rhetorical question. Why do we deal treacherously against his brother, so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Hey, wait a minute. If we all belong to the Lord, now he's talking within the covenant community. These are Jews that are saying this rhetorically in the dialogue. If we all belong to the Lord and we're all brothers and sisters in Christ, why do we treat each other this way? Why do we do these things to each other and betray or profane the covenant of our fathers? Then furthermore, verses 11 and 12, there was more than that. There was mutual treachery going on between each other. But then there was also spiritual treachery. He says, Judah has dealt treacherously in an abomination. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which the Lord loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers, or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. What was happening was, in the Old Covenant, it was against the law to marry someone who wasn't part of the covenant. And the men were taking wives among the pagan women that lived around. This was strictly forbidden. In fact, Ezra dealt with it, and so did Nehemiah. Do you remember when Ezra found out about this, and he was so upset, he tore his clothing and pulled his own hair. He was so upset by the fact that some of the leaders were doing this. And when Nehemiah later found out about it, remember what he did? He tore their clothing and he pulled their hair out. Do you remember that? That's the difference. Always remember that between Ezra and between Nehemiah. Ezra pulled his own hair out. Nehemiah pulled their hair out. But it was both for this, because these people were not obeying this. You stay within the covenant. That was the law. You stay within the covenant. And so he says, you're dealing treacherously with each other in business as brothers. You're treating each other terribly. Secondly, you're dealing treacherously in the covenant by marrying pagans and then worshiping their idols is what ended up happening. And that's why the Lord had told them in the law not to do that. But then there's another kind of treachery. And this is another thing you do. Verse 13. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with groaning because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Oh, you're weeping and, oh, Lord, why don't you accept our offering? And so on. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously. That's the third area of treachery he found among them. They treated each other treacherously as just plain old adults dealing with each other. Then they also dealt treacherously with regard to the covenant. But here's the third form of treachery. He says, you treat your wives with treachery. He says, you've dealt treacherously with the wife of your youth, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. By the way, that covenant love is the same thing that binds God to us, and that's why he uses the concept. He says, but you've dealt with her treacherously, he says to these men. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. This is a very, very hard verse to translate. Let me read it in the NIV. I think I like the translation a little better. It says, has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are his. And why are they one? Because he is seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith or deal treacherously with the wife of your youth. Even though the translation is difficult, the meaning is crystal clear. There's no question. People who know God do not break faith in their covenants, and that especially is true in the marriage covenant. Now, does that mean that a Christian might never go through a divorce? That is not what it means. Christians are victimized by divorce in our culture in increasing numbers. And sometimes the divorce is not the fault of the person who's sitting there thinking about it. All he's saying is, if you deal treacherously with your mate, God hates it. He goes on and he says, for I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. He says that word over and over. I looked up the Hebrew word, and it means exactly what the English word for treachery means, which is this: faithless, ready to betray a trust, disloyal, deceptive, untrustworthy. God says, I hate that. As a human characteristic, I hate it, he says. And I like to point out, generally, that in this particular passage, it is the men who are being indicted. Now, I know that in our culture, women can also do the same thing to their husbands, and so there are times when the woman needs to be indicted for dealing treacherously as well. That's true. But it's interesting to me that God places responsibility, more responsibility on the man for the atmosphere of a home. And I hold to that despite the fact that that's not always popular to talk about among men. But I believe it is a biblical principle. And though women can deal treacherously with their husbands, and some are responsible for their divorces and have victimized their husbands terribly, yet God still holds men generally more responsible for the atmosphere of the home than he does women. And it's been both my experience and my conviction biblically. And I mentioned this a couple weeks ago in our study in Colossians, that if a man is walking with God, there is a huge potential for healing in the home. If a man has integrity, if the husband, the father, the head of the household has integrity and strength and is willing to do what Jesus did, the potential for healing and strength in that home is immense, absolutely immense. And I believe that's part of the principle of the way God created male and female and created the bond that is created between them when they're married. Men love to talk about their authority, and there is a certain element of authority. But with the authority comes a huge responsibility. So the Lord indicts treachery, faithlessness, breaking covenants, and not just in marriage either, but breaking covenants with God and breaking covenants with one another, doing business in a way. And you know what else? There's more to this as well in the whole idea of justice in the Hebrew law. Let me just pass this along to you. Do you know that there was a way of implied law where you couldn't hide behind technicalities and say that you were doing justice just because it was technically legal? Well, you just didn't read the fine print, even though I know I'm cheating you. But you didn't read the fine print, so technically I'm okay, so we're all right, and I'm godly. And you know what? The Lord would not let him get away with that because that was also a form of treachery. It was a form of untrustworthiness. So you see, here's the deal. Our character shows who we really are in God. We say we know God, well then our character must bear it out. And when we do not uphold our agreements, that is treachery. And he says, I won't put up with it. Well, we're going to stop there. I'd like you to read ahead for next week, the last couple of chapters of Malachi, and you'll see how it kind of works out. Jesus told a parable in Matthew chapter 13, and we'll close with this. You don't have to turn there. But in Matthew 13, he told the parable of the wheat and the tares. And he said that the field was sown with wheat, and the wheat began to grow, but then the servants came in, they said, oh, Lord, someone has sown tares among the wheat. And the Lord said, ah, because tares look just like wheat, but you can tell when they become mature that there's a real difference to them. And they said, well, shall we tear them up? Shall we rip them out now? He said, no, leave them alone, because I don't want you to tear up any of the wheat, actually. But when the harvest comes, I'll separate the wheat from the tares. In every group of people that call themselves Christians, and the larger the group, the more this is true. In every group of people that call themselves Christians, there are some that are not. There are some that are phonies that have no intention of really walking with God, that fall into all of the things that we talked about here, where the Lord does this dialogue with them. And I think that it's healthy for us as Christians to read the book of Malachi, to read the parables of the Lord Jesus, and to take seriously where we really stand. Are we claiming to walk with God when in reality, deep down inside, the love for the Lord isn't there? In reality, deep down inside, we have no intention of giving God the best. Yet we claim his name. And that's the burden of Malachi, and it applies to us as well. Is it just condemnation and hellfire and brimstone? No, it's just a simple warning and a reminder that our Heavenly Father is glorious, and he deserves the very, very best in every strata of our lives. And when we know that and we are committed to that, our worship is alive and our obedience is genuine. And that's why he lets us read these. That's why he wants us to learn from these. Not to be driven to guilt and despair, but to be impressed with how marvelous he is, and to let that draw us into the genuine life. You do not want to be a fake believer. I guarantee it. You don't want to be a tare among the wheat. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Father, we certainly do not want to be tares among the wheat. In fact, every believer who hears these passages, even in the Old Testament, even though they're part of the Old Covenant, we can sense the application to our lives. And we read these things, Lord, it's like a photograph of our own culture. The moral texture of our culture is seen in these pages. And so we are convicted, Father. Thank you that by your grace you warn us with these things. We do not want to be phonies. So, Lord, teach us this evening and every day how not to be phonies. Let your grace so transform our lives that we do not lose track of the fact that you chose us and that indeed you have put your love sovereignly upon us. Father, let us be reminded that worship, devotion, and obedience are central in our lives to you. Central. They are the heart of who we are. Never optional issues. Always at the core of our being. Let our character show it. And in the areas in which we need to grow in our character, Father, please keep pressing on us. We would not run from you. Keep correcting us. And Father, remind us too, as we saw this evening, that the symptom of carnality is dealing treacherously with one another. Lord, even if we get taken advantage of by keeping our promises, let us keep our promises. We know, Father, that these decisions are not always easy to figure out. Sometimes the motives are murky and the details are hard to find. But we are committed to finding them. We are committed to doing what's right. And even if we do what's wrong, Lord, we pray that you would correct us again. Let us not be treacherous people. Let us be honest and straightforward with one another at every level. From the most lightweight commitments we make to the deepest and the strongest vows, let your honor and glory be seen in them. And we thank you for Malachi. We thank you for these words, Lord, of encouragement and even of correction, a reminder that you love us. In Jesus' name, amen.